Good morning. It is a pleasure and honor to open the Word of God with you today, so please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 27. And we're going to read through this passage one more time together to make sure we have it firm in our minds as we ask for the Lord to bring it to our hearts. Psalm 27, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, knowing that it is in him that we have refuge from our enemies, but Lord, mainly that we have refuge from our own selves, from our own sin. And so we come to you in the name of Christ, asking that you would be our refuge and our strength, our stronghold in the time of need, and that you would empower us, Lord, to trust you more fully through this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by just helping you to structure your notes if you're a note taker, or just kind of get the flow of what we're going to be doing today in your head. So my brother Keith gave me some great titles to share with you to help you follow along with me. So the first three verses are entitled Strong Salvation, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, strong seeking. Verses 7 through 12, strong supplication. And then verses 13 and 14, strong surety. Would you describe yourself as an anxious person? Have you ever had a situation in life that made you feel anxious, afraid? What are the fears in the back of your mind that kind of bubble to the surface at night when you're trying to get some sleep and make it hard for you, keep you awake at night? Are you concerned about being able to make enough to support your family and keep a roof over your head? Are you concerned possibly about your children? As you're seeking to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, will they be faithful to the Lord, or will they turn away? Perhaps your day is filled with worry about how you're perceived by others, what they think of you, and what you would do without their love and honor and respect. Perhaps even your desire to be loved reaches to heaven as you consider how God could love someone so filthy and defiled as I am. No matter what the circumstances, the thoughts and feelings you have, or that have led you to be anxious or fearful, our Lord Jesus provides a refuge and a place of rest for your weary souls. So by the end of our time this morning, I hope that you are reminded that we can take refuge in Jesus. During our most anxious moments, because he will never abandon us, and he will lead us through these circumstances to our eternal home with him. So take a look with me at the first three verses. Verse 1, this psalm begins with bold assertions of the Lord's strength and ability to protect in the face of danger. The Lord is my light. This isn't just a metaphor depicting the purity and the goodness of the Lord shining in this dark world, but it is also describes his nature and his power, his ability to deliver us from darkness. Some passages that remind us of this truth, 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard and from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John 1:4-5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John chapter 8, Jesus boldly proclaims, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we see that in this very first verse, David acknowledges that the Lord God has reached down from heaven and shined his light on Jesus, that he has come and saved David from darkness. And David acknowledges this beautiful truth. And David continues to describe the Lord as his salvation, which connotes deliverance, rescue, and safety. Now, we know the Lord has rescued David from many perilous dangers throughout his life. Remember Goliath? The Lord is faithful to David and to all of his people. Psalm 62, 1-2 states, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him come my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Finally, the Lord is described as David's stronghold, his refuge, his strong tower. This means that when an enemy attacks, the Lord is David's hiding place, the fortress within the fortified walls that protects him from impending doom. Notice that there's the first person possessive pronoun associated with each of these descriptors, the word my. This means the Lord knows David, and David knows the Lord. And David has experienced the Lord as his light, as his salvation, and as his stronghold. Not only physically, but spiritually. David is expressing his intimate knowledge of the Lord and his care for his soul, and is supremely confident that the Lord will deliver him. And so he does not fear. Do you have this same confidence in the Lord? Do you see him in these same ways? Is he your light? Is he your salvation? Is he your stronghold? Is he the one you're depending upon solely to save your soul? That is what David boldly proclaims here at the beginning. Yet you may ask why fear is mentioned. If the Lord is David's light, salvation, and stronghold, what does he have to fear? Well, the problem comes with the realization that there are enemies who want to take David's life. David has had many enemies throughout his life. I mentioned one, Goliath. We can mention Saul. We can mention the Philistines, his own son, Absalom. Many people have sought to destroy him. And yet, David remains confident that the Lord is able to deliver him from every enemy. And it reminds me that you and I, we have enemies as well. Do you know that we're in a war? That there are forces, spiritual forces, that seek to take you and your focus away from the Lord and to destroy your soul? It's important, as David recognized his enemies, that we recognize ours as well. So as we transition from this intro, we see David's supreme confidence in the Lord to deliver him from every enemy. And I might add that that would include sin and death, our greatest enemies. He trust the Lord for deliverance. And so we transition to strong seeking in verses 4 through 6. David reveals that his one desire in life and what he seeks after most is to be near the Lord. What's interesting about this language, as a brother pointed out to me, is that the temple was not even constructed at this time. But there's a lot of temple imagery, right? The temple is going to come after David's death. His son Solomon's going to be the one to build the temple. But yet there's this great longing to be worshiping in God's temple and being before him. And so that leads us to believe that he is longing for an eternal dwelling, an eternal place where he will be before the Lord and to seek his beauty. Jesus has delivered us from our greatest enemy, sin and death, for the purpose of us being close to him and intimate with him, to long to be in his presence just like David was longing for him in this verse. He has delivered us people that we would call out to him as our Lord, our Abba, and Father. Because of his great salvation, we see that David's greatest desire and the orientation of his life is to be near the Lord. He is compelled to love the Lord his God. He yearns to see his beauty, and he longs to inquire of the Lord. You know, inquire of the Lord, this intimate connection, this intimate knowing, this intimate communication with the Lord. That is his greatest desire. The themes of deliverance from enemies continue in this section as David anticipates the Lord hiding him in this shelter, concealing him under the cover of his tent, and lifting him high upon the rock. The expectation of the Lord's ultimate deliverance of David's soul compels him to worship the Lord with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. And that reminds me and all of us that the Lord saved us from sin and death, not just that we would be trophies of his grace, but that he would be able to be in our presence and that we would be able to come into his presence, that our sin would not destroy us as we stand before him, but that we would come to know him and love him intimately. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Do you delight to be in the presence of the Lord? Is this the greatest desire, the consuming desire of your life, to be near him, to have his face shine upon you, to see his beauty, to worship before him in his temple, to sing his praises to him? This is what David is boldly proclaiming in the face of adversity and many enemies, that his one desire is to be before the Lord. Let's transition to the next section here, strong supplication in verse 7. So far we have experienced David's trust in the Lord as his light and salvation and stronghold, as well as his confidence in the Lord to deliver him from all of his enemies. And from here, David expounded upon his delight in the Savior and described his great desire to be near to the Lord, to behold his beauty, to inquire in his temple and worship at his feet. But then we come to verse 7. And we are jolted out of this worshipful vision to a harsh reality that David faces. Read with me, starting in verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation.'" So you're reading this psalm, and you come to verse 7, and you think, what happened? David was expressing such great confidence in the Lord as his deliverer, saying his one desire was to be near the Lord, And yet these verses seem to project a sense that God is far from him. Where is the Lord? So David is overwhelmed by the weight of his circumstances. He's fearful. The harsh reality that his enemies are surrounding him has led him to a moment of desperation and fear. His plea reveals a deep fear leading to anxiety. His fear may be that God has abandoned him. Some of the phrases could lead us to believe that. Hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger, cast me not off, forsake me not. There is a real fear that God has left David in the moment of his greatest need. Despite all that David knows about the Lord and his faithfulness, despite his longing to be in the Lord's presence, in this moment he feels alone. Have you ever felt this way? Am I the only one? Yeah. Maybe you've had this experience. You finish hearing a great sermon Sunday, and you're excited about the promises of the Lord, of who he is and what he has done, and your greatest desire is to worship him and to be near him. You go home and you have lunch with your family, and you have a great evening together and a meal, and you're sharing with each other what the Lord is doing in each other's lives, and you just feel like, wow, I feel like I'm almost in the presence of God in this moment, like I'm in the throne room because of this great experience. And then Monday morning hits, and you get back into your normal routine, and life gets hectic. And by Monday afternoon, you're worked up into a frenzy, and you've totally forgotten what you learned about the Lord on Sunday. And you become overwhelmed and afraid, and you're not sure if you're going to make it through the rest of the day. I think we've all experienced that at some level, at some point in our lives. So I want you to hear what the Word of God has to say about this anxiety and fear, and how the Lord ministers to us in those times of need. So how would you describe anxiety? One theologian describes it this way: anxiety is an ongoing, fearful restlessness wherein we imagine hypothetical circumstances of loss. The anxious one is playing the role of prophet by looking into the possible futures and imagining what it might feel like to lose something they love. In other words, sinful anxiety or worry happens when our focus on a real or perceived threat of loss of something we love causes us to lose sight of God and to take matters into our own hands. This choice leads to the great fear we experience with anxiety as we recognize our weakness, our frailty, our powerlessness to change our circumstances. That's where the fear comes with anxiety. Here are some observations that Ed Welch had about worriers. Has anyone ever described you as a worrier? It's one of those people who's looking into the future and always seeing the worst. Well, he says that worriers live in the future. Dread, panic, nervousness, worry, and anxiety all speak of potential vulnerability as we foresee what could happen. Worriers see in the future in a minute, gory detail. It's like you have a high def vision of how everything is going to unfold in these terrible ways in your life. Worriers are false prophets. There is a veneer of reasonableness to every worry, but rarely, if ever, do the details of our future visions come to pass. Have you experienced that before? Worriers are immune to reason. No amount of worldly protections and logical reasoning will prevent worry. So those of you who are prone to worry, or if you've experienced anxiety, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about worry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and hold your spot here in Psalm 27. I want to quickly read through this passage and just outline some observations, some things that Jesus had to say about worry so we can understand the heart behind worry, and that way we can better face these fears in the way that he has prescribed. Starting in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, yet they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do if you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies as how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So a few things. Jesus says to us, do not be anxious, nor be worried. So the assumption with that command is that we are prone to doing that, right? It is common to man. There's no temptation that has seized you except that which is common to man. So in this example of anxiety, we see that the concern or the future fear that the people have is not being able to have food or shelter or clothing in this particular example, right? So a lack of provision is the fear, is what's causing the anxiety. This concern is common to all mankind because we live in a fallen world, and there are times when we do lack, right? There is the possibility of famine. There's a possibility of the supply chain breaking down, right? We have experienced that here recently. Although hard work and diligence are commanded in Scripture, it is no guarantee that we will not experience a lack of hunger or of supplies or material. We're commanded to work hard, but that does not guarantee that we are going to be immune from the effects of the fall and the lack of provision. Just ask our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries. Therefore, we are ultimately incapable of ensuring that we will have plenty. We are in need of the one who provides for our needs and provides for us. And that reminds me of Pastor Keith's sermon last week where he talked about eating as an act of faith. How we take food in, and we believe that by doing that, the Lord's going to allow that food to break down within our bodies and provide the nutrients and energy that we need to live. Well, in the same way, the act of getting the food from the fields to your plate is an act of faith as well, right? We believe that God is going to allow the crops to grow and the animals to thrive. We believe that the Lord is going to give us energy and ability to get up and go work and earn money to be able to go to the grocery store, and we're believing that the grocery store is going to have some food for us to be able to buy, to purchase, to bring it back home, and we're going to be able to prepare it properly and be able to take it in. There's a lot of faith in the fact that this is all going to work out the way that we assume it will. So we must look to God and not to ourselves for that provision. Persistent worry is a lack of faith and mistrust in the God who provides for his children. We see that in verse 28. And ultimately, persistent worry may reveal idolatry in our hearts, things we value or desire more than God, verses 33 and 34. Therefore, Jesus commands, do not be anxious. Now, not all anxiety is caused by idolatry, but persistent worry over the same things over an extended period of time may reveal something you value more than Christ, even if it's a good desire, even if it's a good thing. if it's given a place that is higher in priority than the kingdom of God, it is idolatry. One of the greatest enemies we face throughout our lives are the wrong thoughts we have about ourselves and our God. Jesus is calling us to examine ourselves and make sure that he and his kingdom are the top priority in our hearts. So with that background, now we kind of understand the anatomy of anxiety and what Jesus thinks of it. Let's turn back to Psalm 27 and see how in this strong supplication, the Lord is actually working in David's heart. It seems like a frantic response at first glance, but when we look through it carefully and understand that he is under extreme pressure and fear, we're not sure about the circumstances of this particular psalm when it was written, but just imagine David hiding out in caves, fearing for his life, wondering which one of the people around him is going to let Saul know about his location. Or maybe when he fled away from the city of Jerusalem when Absalom took over. Think about those circumstances in the face of this kind of worry and anxiety. And let's see how the Lord compels David to turn from sinful anxiety back to him. So these are instructive for our souls. So look at verse 7. These are the things that God would have us do when we are fearful, when we're worried, when we're placing our hope in things outside of God to sustain us and keep us. The Lord would have us first do what? Turn back to him, right? And that's David's first cry here in verse 7. David cries aloud to the Lord God. His first inclination is to seek the Lord. This response, to me, is reminiscent of when Jesus called Peter out of the boat, right? Peter says, Lord, if it's you, have me come to you. Have me walk on water, just like you're doing. And Jesus says, come. And Peter's doing well for the first few steps, right? He's looking at the Lord, and he's got his focus on his Savior. And then he takes his eyes off, and he looks around, and he's terrified, right? And the moment he realizes what kind of danger he's in and how vulnerable he is, he's looking at his own resources and not to the Lord, he starts sinking. And what does he do? Lord, save me! That's exactly what David is doing here in this moment. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Hear me, Lord. Save me. Hear me, Lord. This is a perfect place to start when we're fearful and anxious. David seeks the grace of the Lord. He seeks his grace. Look at verses 7 and 8. He asks the Lord to be gracious to him. He desires to see the face of the Lord. This should remind us of a passage in the book of Numbers, Aaron's high priestly blessing, his prayer, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his grace, his peace. And so we see that David desires the unmerited favor of God. He is relying upon this sovereign God who has been his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And he is saying, Lord, please give me your grace. Look at verse 9. David acknowledges his sin before God. Now, he doesn't list a particular sin in this section, but the language here reminds us of language that the Bible uses when the Lord is angry over someone's sin, right? Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not. These are all descriptors of God's displeasure with man over sin, which would lead him to turn his face away. That should remind us of our memory verse, Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. Your sins have hidden his face. That's funny. I didn't get that right. I apologize. Maybe I need Ellie up here to help me with that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So the hiding of God's face is related to our sins, and he's asking God, please don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your favor from me. Cover my sins. Cover my unbelief. Restore me back to you. Look at verse 10. I think this is very important because I think a lot of times when we're fearful and anxious, we end up turning to other fallen people and looking for hope and salvation. We cling to the compliments we can receive and the positive affirmations we can get to carry us through that time. But David remembers that when every other relationship fails, the Lord will never abandon him. Even when people we trust the most in life, like a mother or father, when they turn away, we can be assured that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. David is looking to the Lord to be his salvation and his light and his stronghold. Now, after all that, we get to verse 12 and we see what's got him stirred up, what he's worried about. Now, we had a hint of that in the first three verses, but notice that his supplication is at the very end of this prayer. David prays for the Lord's protection. We see that the source of David's anxiety are these adversaries, false witnesses that breathe out violence against him. And so he asks the Lord to protect him. But that's only after the right hierarchy of spiritual needs have been addressed. David's heart is first turned to the Lord. He is seeking the Lord's grace, his forgiveness. He is recognizing that the Lord God is his only stable relationship that is completely, he can completely depend upon in every circumstance. And it's only after all of that that he then brings the supplication, asking God to intervene in his circumstance. That is the right way for us to address our fears and our worries. So much of our worry and fear starts out with prayers of, God, make this right so my life can be better. God, I need you to do something for me. You say you love me, please do something about this. That may not be God's plan for you. He may not want to fix your situation. But I know that he wants to be glorified in your situation. And I know that he wants you to look to him in the midst of your greatest fears. And I know that he wants you to find comfort in him, even when enemies surround us. That is his desire. So that brings us to the last portion, strong surety, verses 13 and 14. Let's start in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's quite a transition from what we've been experiencing. This takes us back really to the beginning of the psalm. We see that the Lord is David's light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And because of the Lord's sovereign love and care for him, David is confident that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I don't think that's necessarily a reference to his circumstances. I think that's a reference to eternally, that his home will be with the Lord. And that home is secured not because of anything David has done. We've talked about some of the positive responses that David has had, but we've also seen a lot of blunders from David, a lot of rebellion and sin and selfishness. Just like you and just like me, he is relying upon the Lord God in Jesus Christ to heal him, to forgive him, to cleanse him, to give him the righteousness that he does not have, so that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, to be in God's presence without fear of being cast away. Forsake me not, Lord, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. David is assured of this, and he is sharing that assurance, that relief, that comfort with those around him. His audience has changed. He's inviting us to come alongside him and see your circumstances in the very same way. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so what does that cause us to do when we're going through hardships, when we're afraid, when we are anxious? How should we respond? Well, the psalmist says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Doesn't that seem like a strange command to you? How can you be strong and courageous when you're waiting? That seems like the opposite of being strong and courageous, right? Just to get out there and go get it. That's what we think of when it's being strong and courageous. And waiting here, you know, this can be kind of a complicated idea because you have to look at really a lot of different scriptures to understand this idea of waiting. But in some circumstances, it could mean wait. Literally, let the Lord work on your behalf to address the things that you are fearful of. Let him come to your aid. Let him rescue you. Perhaps he is calling you to just simply wait about the thing that you're fearful for and anxious over. Perhaps that is a response. But waiting can also mean faithfully acting in the best interests of the kingdom of God, meaning moving forward in faith, in trust in the Lord. Not seeking worldly solutions to solve your problems, not taking matters into your own hands, but waiting on the Lord and moving forward by faith, right? That's Jesus' admonition for us at the end of the section we read in Luke. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the things of God as you move forward. This is waiting on the Lord. You're trusting the Lord to provide you with the wisdom, the right heart, and the right tools to act on his behalf as an ambassador of the Lord. So waiting doesn't necessarily mean paralysis, but it means the Lord is my salvation, and I am waiting upon him to bring me to my eternal home. That is my endpoint, that is my goal, and that is my desire. And so when those things are in place, the fears and anxiousness of the cares of this world melt away. I think I heard a hymn like that one time, didn't you? In the end, what we're encouraged to do, what David is calling us to do, is come alongside him and know that we can take refuge in Jesus in our most anxious moments because he will never abandon us. He will lead us through our circumstances to our eternal home. So let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you that you are the light of the world. You are our salvation, dear Jesus, and you are our stronghold. And so, Lord, we do not put our hope or trust in the things of this world. All the things that we could depend upon in this world will fail, but you will never fail. You have stepped out of eternity to purchase us from sin and death, that we would not have your face turn away from us, but that we would see your face with delight and beauty and goodness. And it is simply because the righteousness of Christ has been put on us because of faith and belief in him. And so we give you thanks for that gift in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would take that knowledge, that truth, and cause us to live for your kingdom this day. No matter what trials or fears or anxiousness we are experiencing right now, no matter what comes our way, I pray that we would step forward knowing that we are ambassadors of the living God. We represent you to a lost and dying world, that we are here for your kingdom and for your glory, and that we will be brought home safely because of you, no matter what the enemies of the cross may do. We praise you for that wonderful truth that you have brought to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray.